Well, if you will take your copy of God's Word and join me in the very first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're taking just a very brief hiatus from our ongoing study as we've been looking at the life and ministry of Jesus as inspired by the Holy Spirit through Luke's recounting to Theophilus. We arrive at the evening prior to his crucifixion, the night of his betrayal, the night of the kangaroo court. But since we are now on the final Lord's Day before Christmas, on this Christmas Eve day, I want to just take a moment and reflect on that theme, given the significance that we gather every week. And I want to remind you of this important reality in the life of the believer, that there are these days that the culture has set apart. Christmas Day, Easter Day, a lot of significant days, and those have underlying biblical themes associated with them. But God has prescribed one day every week, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, in which we not only gather to remember the incarnation, but also the life and the death and the resurrection, the ascension, and the soon coming return of our Lord Jesus. And so this is what we want to celebrate as we walk through scriptures. We're not going to be in one single scripture, although I did direct you already to Luke chapter 1. In fact, the very same passage that Shannon shared with us just a moment ago. As you know, Jesus, of course, is in his essence the very focus of Christmas, but we cannot rightly celebrate the incarnation apart from a recognition and celebration of the resurrection. As has already been said on a couple of occasions, Matt said it a moment ago, that Jesus was born to die. He was born so that sin might be a defeated foe. He was born so that death might die. He was born to die. And so today we're thinking about the majesty of God Almighty, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in the person of Jesus. And we're going to kind of track how the entirety of Jesus's life is motivation for godly living on our part, as well as the very source of the salvation that we have. We're thinking about majesty in a manger. And that very title itself is a paradox. There is a filthiness associated with a feed trough. There is a filthiness associated with barnyard animals. And yet that is precisely the context into which Jesus comes to us. Most kings aren't born to lie in a feed trough. We've gotten so accustomed to nativity scenes, haven't we? There's one right here in front of you, in front of me. But if you take careful and close look at that nativity scene, what you'll notice, like most of them, the scene has become very sanitized, hasn't it? I mean, just look at the figures in the nativity in front of you. They are dressed regally. They even, Mary and Joseph have the finest of clothing on. The animals are groomed as if they're about to be put on parade. I don't think that's really an accurate representation of the scene as it actually was. It was not a sanitized scene. It was much more along the lines of squalor, filth, sin, a sin-sick world. We sang just a moment ago that when Jesus comes again, he will conquer as far as the curse is found. And when he came the first time, the curse extended as far as Bethlehem. And all of those around him were marred by the stain of sin. We've gotten so used to the nativity scene that we have overlooked the gravity of the fact that the King of eternity, the Creator God himself was born into squalor. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who will come and to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, was born a baby in a manger. Born into squalor. Just a moment ago, Shannon read these verses, but I want to direct your attention again to chapter 1 of Luke, particularly verse 26 through 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, if you turned a page or so to chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke. We move from the foretelling of the birth to the birth itself in chapter 2, verse 1. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." I want to reread that final verse 7. I know it's an extremely well-known verse, especially this time of the year, but I want you to notice the specific detail that is being emphasized in light of all of this divine revelation and the spectacle, the spectacular appearance of Gabriel before Mary and her humility before the angel and the prophecy that this thing that is unheard of would be done, that a virgin would conceive, and that the baby she would give birth to was not just any baby, but was in fact the God-man, was in fact the one who would rule forever on the throne of David. Verse 7 again, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son." Interesting there, those that would claim that Jesus had no other siblings by Mary, no half brothers and sisters. I think this is pretty good evidence that is not the case. If you designate firstborn, that would seem to indicate very clearly that there were others to follow. I usually don't introduce Sarah as my first wife, although she is. That kind of implies there's a second. So if you have a firstborn son, that pretty clearly indicates the presence of others to follow. Goes on to say, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. simple phrase, but so significant. Swaddling cloths, just what was available, strips of linen, laid him in the manger, laid him in the feed trough. And why? Apart from the clear providence of Almighty God, who is sovereign over all things. Listen, God is able to do anything and everything he desires. He does all that he desires. He could have freed up the reservation list from Bethlehem to Samaria if he wanted to. There's plenty of rooms if God so desires, but it was in God's plan that there would be no place for them in the inn. And so Jesus would be born among the animals. It's a very well-known passage. Like I said, we read it, especially this time of year, all the time. But this morning we're answering the question, what does Christmas mean for our life? Our lives. In other words, beyond just the opening of gifts and the eating of good food and visiting with family and friends and all the decorations and everything that comes to its high water mark this evening and into tomorrow morning, Christmas Eve into Christmas Day. But when all of that is said and done, when all of the presents have been opened and all of the decorations have been packed away, and all the family has returned to respective locations, what is the significance? And I believe that not just Christmas, again, I want to emphasize that every Lord's Day is an opportunity to celebrate the incarnation. Every Lord's Day is an opportunity to celebrate the resurrection. And so when we roll around to January 4th or 5th, will Christmas 2023 just be a distant past event that we happen to pass through because the calendar mandated, or will it have impact on our life? Not because of any particular memory that's made, and certainly not because you get the gift that you've been wanting for so long. But how does the gospel message inherent in the Christmas story really make a difference on our lives? Not what you think about Christmas. That's not what I'm asking. I'm not saying what does Christmas mean to you. But what is the true significance of the fact that Majesty Almighty was laid in a manger? And here's the first thing I want you to take away from this. It's a little bit of a thematic, topical sermon, but here's the first point that I want to make clear. Our example for living, how we should go about engaging our family members, our coworkers, how we should utilize resources like our money, our time, all of those things. Our example for living is the humility of the Almighty Son of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, lying in a manger wrapped in strips of cloth. So I want to say that again. Our example for living is marked, as we said last week, should be marked, the believer's life should be marked by humility. And we have an example of what that humility looks like. And his name is Jesus. And when he was born, though being God, though being in his flesh King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was humbly laid in a manger wrapped in strips of cloth. Isn't the scene that we just read there in Luke chapter 2 just about the perfect example of what God is like? There couldn't be a more perfect picture of the servant king, of the one who came to give himself a ransom for others is marked from the very beginning as Jesus laid in a manger. That is the example of how we should live our lives. Our lives in Christ should be marked by humility. Listen again to that famous passage from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, describing the condescension of God to take upon his person a human nature. It says, who although he existed in the form of God, in other words, he was God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. It was Jesus' own desire in the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Spirit before time even began as a reality. Jesus voluntarily gave himself to be the Word made flesh. He left the reality of heaven that he had known from all eternity and became a baby, although no change whatsoever occurred within the Godhead. In other words, God remains immutable, eternal, unchanging, even as the second person of the Trinity takes to himself flesh, a human nature. The eternal Son of God, the Word himself, creator of the world. Notice again Paul's language from Philippians 2. Not merely became a man. Not merely took the form of a man, but took the form of a slave. Your translation may say bond servant there, but as we well know, every time you see that word bond servant in the New Testament, it's the Greek word doulos. It means slave. There's no softening of the harshness of the word. He who created the world would become a slave in the midst of the world. There's an old fable about the fisherman and the magic fish, remember? Anytime I think about the incarnation, my mind goes to the story about the fisherman, his wife, and the enchanted fish that he catches one day. Of course, he goes out, as the story goes, and he's fishing, and he catches this fish, and sure enough, the fish can talk. And the fish says, I will grant you any wish that you have. And the man's a rather humble man. He says, I don't really know. I guess I need to talk to my wife about that. So he goes home, and he arrives home there at his dingy pigsty of a residence. It's just a filthy little lean-to. Nothing to look at. It's squalor. He says to his wife, honey, you'll never believe this, but I caught a talking fish who said he could grant us a wish. And she immediately, looking around, says, are you kidding? Yeah, of course. We want to live in a nice home. Have him give us a cottage instead of this dingy pigsty. So he goes back the next day and he finds the fish again. And he says, of course, we would like to have a cottage rather than our filthy home that we have now. He goes home. Sure enough, as he walks to the place where there used to be a little lean-to shack, now there is this beautiful little cottage. Nothing over the top, but definitely an improvement. He goes in, and his wife, he expects her to be ecstatic with the new living conditions, but if she says, go back and tell the fish that we don't want a cottage anymore, we want to live in a castle. And so he doesn't really want to do it, but he goes back, he finds the fish again, you know the routine. We want to live in a castle rather than the cottage. Starts walking back home, and sure enough, what does he see? A beautiful, elaborate castle. It's the biggest home he's ever seen. And it's his now. He just knows his wife is going to be over the moon now with happiness. But he goes in, and instead of happiness, she has a scowl on her face. And she says, tell that fish that the castle is nice, but it's not really a castle if a king doesn't live in it. So go back and tell that fish that you want to be king and live in your castle. So he goes back, finds the fish. Fish is more than happy to accommodate. He goes home, and sure enough, he is a king living in a castle. Expects his wife will be happy now, but of course, as you can imagine, she's disgruntled, she's disturbed. She says, you know, king is one thing, but what about emperor? You could be the emperor. Go back and tell that fish you want to be emperor. And so, of course, he goes back and finds the fish again. Fish, once again, grants the wish. He goes home. He's emperor, living in this plush palace. Wife is still not happy. She says, I'll tell you what. Go tell that fish you want to be God himself. He goes back to the lake, finds the enchanted fish, and he says, I want to be God. I want to be like God. And so the fish says, wish granted. And of course, as he returns home, what does he see? That same original, dingy little pigsty of a home. Because that is precisely the home that God went to in the incarnation. Humility, wrapped helplessly in strips of cloth. If you've had a baby, or you've even held a baby, or you've seen a baby in books, or seen a baby on television, you know one thing about that baby, all babies, they are completely and totally helpless apart from our care, right? They can't feed, they can't source their own food. A newborn baby can't go to the refrigerator and open it up and peruse what's on the shelves. No. They can't dress themselves. They can't change themselves. They are totally and completely helpless. Can you imagine? And it's not a fairy tale. It's true. That the one who spoke and the worlds leapt into existence became that baby. Totally helpless. Totally dependent upon those parents to care for him. See, the incarnation provides us with the perfect example of what it looks like to become nothing. To humble ourselves. A servant in the will of God. It is in that filthy stable that the prophecy of Isaiah some 700 years before was fulfilled. I think Israel actually even shared this passage with you, but if you turn in your copy of the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 9, one of the most well-known passages related to Christmas, at least, in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, and I want to look particularly at verse number 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7 goes on to say, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. But here's the flip side to this whole line of thinking. We should never focus so specifically and narrowly on the humility of the manger to the neglect of remembering that simultaneously there is absolute royal majesty in the manger. This is the amazing truth of the incarnation. That humility is joined in hypostatic union with the glory and the power and the sovereignty of Almighty God. And what we have to remember, so crucially important, especially this time of the year, is that the story that we celebrate at Christmas is just the beginning. But for so many, it's the end, isn't it? For so many, Jesus never grows beyond that baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. He is perpetually and eternally the baby Jesus. What a tragedy. Now, as I already said, our example for living is the humility of the baby wrapped in cloths. But hear this, friends, our reason for living is the humility of that same Almighty Son of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, except this time hanging on a cross in strips of cloth. The baby wrapped in swaddling clothes grows to be a man who lives a perfect life, but is betrayed by one closest to him and is handed over to the authorities, who hate him for numerous reasons. And they beat him and they put him on a cross, virtually naked, wrapped in strips of cloth. Jesus was born for one primary reason. It's already been said a couple of times this morning. And that is, very simply, to die. But not just to die any death, to die the death that ultimately defeats death itself. Death dies in the death of Christ. Now, it is not finally and forever vanquished until he comes again. But the rule and the reign and the power and the sovereignty of the kingdom of God is inaugurated in Jesus' first coming. As Jesus stood before Pilate, you recall he explained that his kingdom was not of this world. And Pilate asked him, he said, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "You say correctly that I am a king." And listen to what he says next. "And for this reason I have been born. And for this reason I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." And listen, friends, everyone who is of truth hears my voice. Isn't that encouraging? To know that we as the sheep will hear the voice of the shepherd. That he will not leave us. He will not forsake us. All who is of truth hears his voice. And then, of course, Pilate famously says, "What is truth?" Well, what a relevant question for our day, right? Truth is so subjective in our culture today. From ethical decision making to political governance, legislation, everything is up for grabs. Nothing is certain. There is no objective truth. But friends, here's the truth of Scripture. It is that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Christmas is ultimately to be about truth, and the world desperately needs that truth. The very reason we are able to sit in this place forgiven of our sins this morning is not merely because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but because he died in Jerusalem. And he rose from the dead. It must not end at Christmas. Again, that's the theme. The significance of the incarnation should mark our words and our actions and our lives every single day of our life. Because we are changed forever because of it. Lastly, our hope for living. We've seen the example. The example is the humility of Jesus lying in the manger. We have talked about our reason for living. The reason we're able to be alive, that we are able to be forgiven, is because Jesus died on the cross wrapped in strips of linen. But then lastly, our hope for living is the end of the story, the completion of the story. It is the exaltation of the Almighty Son of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, leaving strips of cloth in an empty tomb on resurrection morning. Luke chapter 24, verse 12, listen to this account. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. What a beautiful progression. In something as simple as strips of linen cloth, they served to wrap the baby Jesus while lying in the manger, providing warmth and security. They are the marker of humiliation as he hangs beaten, bruised, and bloodied on the cross. But they also ultimately serve as the victory sign. When these same strips of linen cloth lie on the slab that is now an empty tomb where Jesus had been. See, there can be no empty tomb without a virgin womb. Christ, his majesty, was born to die and to be raised, never to die again. This is why we can so confidently say, he lives. He lives. So interesting. That's the theme of Easter, right? At Easter, we sing, he lives. He's alive. At Christmas, he was born. Guess what? It's all of those things all the time. They can't be. They shouldn't be compartmentalized. Because the life of Jesus is only significant if he is truly God and truly man. He can only pay for the sins of a human being if he is a human being. And he can only pay the eternal price of sin if he is an eternal being, namely God in the flesh. I can't preach the good news on Christmas without referring to the good news of Resurrection Sunday. It is an impossibility. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruit of what will be the reality in our own lives, the lives of all believers, when he comes with the trumpet call of God and the voice of an archangel. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who remain will be caught up to be with him forever. Our hope is also in his glorious appearing. This is the blessed hope of the believer. As Israel reminded us just a few moments ago, as we sing Joy to the World, it is so important that we remember that that song was not written reflecting on Jesus' first coming. It was written in anticipation of his second coming, when he will eradicate sin and death as far as the curse is found. Christmas is a time when we should not only look back to Bethlehem, but also ahead. Not just ahead to the next few months. I know this is the time of New Year's resolutions and fresh starts, and all of that is good. But live every moment in light of the reality that Jesus is coming again and will make all things new. And we will gladly bow down and call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. In that day, finally and forever, Isaiah's prophecy will be complete. He will reign forever and ever. And every day will be glorious in the light of his presence. I understand that we continue to see the reality in our day of the culture that is opposed to the things of Christ, opposed to the kingdom of God. There's a lot of talk in the media over the last couple of decades, especially about an attempt to remove Christ from Christmas. We've talked about that. We've heard others talk about that. But here's my question. Would we expect anything less? Christmas is the beginning of the end of sin and death. Christ born in Bethlehem is the beginning of the end of the enemy. Of the enemy who is Satan, the adversary, the dragon, but also death and sin itself. It is the inauguration of the reign of Jesus Christ. So doesn't it make sense? Would not a world that is captive to sin and death be against the one who comes to vanquish sin and death? Would not the prince of the power of the air be against the celebration of life, a life that spells his end, namely the one who is truly God and truly man? Yes. As I already said, friends, there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when that day comes, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess is not a tiny infant lying in a manger wrapped in strips of cloth, but is indeed the risen and reigning Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, the one who was and is to come. To him be all glory, laud, and honor. This is what we celebrate. And this is eternally established in the heavens. Nothing can change this beautiful reality of a Savior born and living a sinless life and going to a cross that he did not deserve. In my place, condemned he stood. And rising from the dead and coming again, nothing in this world can change that reality. It is absolute perfection. And nobody could dream this up in their own imagination. It's so perfect. It could only come from God. So thank God for his majesty being placed in a manger so that through all of his work and all of his death and all of his resurrection, that I can have the confidence of knowing that I am his and he is mine, and he will hold us fast, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. Do you know that love this morning? Let's stand together as we close our time in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the amazing privilege of gathering in covenant with each other, in covenant with you. Lord, I pray your blessing on every family represented here, many families that are traveling, that are not able to be here. Lord, I pray that the celebrations of the coming day and into tomorrow would be God-centered, Christ-exalting, and would result in all of us loving you, Lord, more profoundly in every aspect of life. In Jesus' name, amen.